Okay, let's pick up where you left off in chapter 13 of the book of Exodus. And it's just a continuation of what we had read last week about how the Hebrews or the Israelites have been let go by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and now they are free from their slavery, from their bondage, and they're going out of Egypt in great pomp, great ceremony, great glory. There's a massive celebration, and so it's just one big, colossal, parade of people that are exiting Egypt. And it's not just when we get further on down through the various chapters, we're going to find out that it's not just the 12 tribes of Israel that are going forth. There's also a mixed multitude who don't even really know what particular tribe they belong to. They're going forth as well. And there's also a group that was referred to as the rabble. And I guess this rabble was separate from the mixed multitude, or they may have been mixed in with the mixed multitude. This rabble, I think, was probably a bunch of people, Egyptians and other nationalities besides the Hebrews, that decided, hey, man, we're getting out of Egypt, too. We want to get out from under Pharaoh and his iron heel. And they were probably people who were targets of political harassment or whatever. So there was a bunch of people leaving. Okay, and now they're on the march. And if you could kind of imagine it, I mean, you've got 3 million people. You've got a real logistics problem. I mean, you got a problem with that. How are you going to be able to, sustain these people? You got a sanitation problem. You've got, water problems. You got food problems. You got clothes problems. The whole gamut. This is just a situation that only God can take care of. There's no question about it. Only God can provide for such a massive need. Okay, but what's interesting is we begin to read in this chapter. It gets into one of the most exciting chapters in the book of Exodus, and that's, of course, where God actually drowns the Egyptian armies as they're pursuing, God's people. But now that they're taken off here, well, I'll show you on a map in a minute. Let's just go ahead and do a little bit of reading in this chapter 13, where it says here, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast. It belongs to me. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you up from out of this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day of the month of Abib, you are about to go forth, and it shall be that when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, that which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For the 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord." Okay, now on their way out, God has given them some very specific regulations. And one of the things that he says to them is that this, beginning from this day forward, which is about the 15th of Abib, which is by actually the middle of March, in I think some of the modern day Jewish calendars, they use the word Nisan, which is, means the same thing, but I think they began calling the month of Nisan in their Babylonian captivity. Okay, but this, they're actually starting a whole new calendar. I think it's very significant because when we become Christians, when we become born again, it's like our whole life actually begins. And that's what it means, be born again. That's basically the calendar that we go by. It's our spiritual birth. Okay, and all things become new, and old things are going to pass away. And this is what God is trying to instill in their hearts and their minds through even their new calendar. Okay, that this was a new beginning for them, and it was always be commemorated, and it was always be remembered, and it always be passed on to their children. And I think that's very important and very significant in our lives, that the most significant spiritual milestone that any of us could have is that day that we became born again. It's the day that we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ into our heart. I know that some people say that you've got to know the exact time and the date that you did it. Well, I know the exact time and I know the exact date that I accepted the Lord into my heart, and it changed me dramatically. Okay, I've never been the same since. And I know that a lot of people can do that, but I also have met a number of people throughout the years who say, well, gee, you know, I just don't know when that day was, but somewhere along the line there was a transformation in my life, which I really began to see the light, and I really began to grow in it. And I believe that those people have become born again. Simply because they can't give you the time or the date does not mean that they aren't born again. I know that some people are very stickler on that. You know, they say, if you can't pinpoint it, then something's wrong with you. Well, no, because if you approach it that way, then you're putting God into a test tube, or actually you're trying to dissect him in a classroom, or you put him in a jar and say, well, this is the way God has got to act, and this is the way he's got to perform things and do things. No, God is sovereign. He can save people the way he wants to save them. I mean, we're not all saved in mass. We're not all saved by the same experience. Okay, there's some people who are born and raised in a Christian family, and you know, they see the light early on, and they just grow in it and grow in it and grow in it and grow in it, and they can't tell you exactly the time that was after that transformation was made. But nevertheless, I think that it's very important that we do look at you know, back on our lives and say, hey, where's the milestones in our lives spiritually? Because that's what God wants these people to look back on and to remember and to commemorate and to pass on to their children. And he says to them, what I want you to do is I want you to sanctify to me, for me, every firstborn male child and also every firstborn male animal. And he, when we read on further in this chapter, he tells them it's because he redeemed them out of Egypt, and he slew the firstborn of all the Egyptians and the firstborn of all the Egyptian animals. Now, here's the significance of that, okay, is that, you know, when he's talking about, I want you to sanctify for me, I want you to redeem for me the firstborn male, keep a couple things in mind. What he meant by that was when the first male child is born, it's very significant. You are to offer that child to God, but you're not to offer him up on an altar like Abraham was required to do with Isaac. What you do is, in the place of that male child, you offer up a lamb. Or you could use a goat, I believe, in some instances. But basically, it was a lamb in the place of that child. What that symbolized was this, is that this belongs to God. This is like the first fruits that belong to God. And the reason it was a male child, I think, is significant, because the firstborn male child, who basically, it was through him that the line, the lineage, the genealogy, the name, the heritage was passed on. Okay, it wasn't a female child because she ended up marrying outside the family. But it was a male child that passed on the name. So it was almost like what God was saying, that, hey, everything belongs to me. And what you do is that you redeem your firstborn male son by a lamb, showing that, okay, this child belongs to me. You're dedicating this to me. You're sanctifying this to me. And you had to do this with the animals as well, signifying that, hey, all your possessions belong to me. All of them do. And you do this by actually, you know, offering up the firstborn male animal, whether it's a goat or whether it's a lamb or whether it's an oxen, whatever it is, you offer it up unto God as the first fruits, okay? Now, he goes on and he says that if it happens to be a donkey, you don't offer it up to God, because a donkey was an unclean animal, but they used donkeys for, as pack mules, and they used them for workhorses, and they used them for all of these different things. But they're saying that you could redeem the donkey by either paying a price for it in silver or simply by offering up a lamb. And if you weren't going to redeem the donkey, then you had to break its neck. And we may look at that as, well, what's the point to that? That seems pretty cruel, and certainly it seems very unusual. But what it shows us, again, very graphically, very symbolically, is that God is talking to everybody's heart and saying, hey, whatever you own belongs to me. And if you're not going to use it, you know, it still belongs to me. It shows that, hey, by destroying the animal, I'm not going to offer it to God, so I'm not going to own it either. It's so important that we look in our lives and say, okay, we give God everything. Everything we have belongs to God. I mean, I look at the home that God has blessed us with, and, you know, my family with, and I'm extremely grateful. I mean, you know, there's no, I thank God every day for, you know, the material things that he's granted us in his life. But I always put it in a phrase that, you know, I thank God for the things that he's loaned us in this life. Because it's only a loan. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. You know, and this house is more than likely is going to go up in smoke someday. You know, I mean, we got to recognize that everything we have, whether it's our children or whether it's our life, whether it's our talents, whether it's our possessions, you know, they belong to God. And we, and this is what God is trying to instill in these people. And then also he tells them that for, in verse 6, he said, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast unto the Lord. And I explained this to you last week, but just a brief reminder, but they were not to have any leaven in their house. They were not to have any leaven at all. Matter of fact, it even went as far as say there wasn't even to be any leaven within Israel's borders. In other words, with leaven referred to, and I mentioned this last week, if you look in the Gospels, look in the Corinthians, look in other parts of the Scripture, leaven always has a negative connotation. It refers to false doctrine. It refers to hypocrisy. It refers to immorality, to corruption, to sin, to unrighteousness. Okay? So when it's talking about you're not to have any leaven within your home for 7 days, it means that, hey, when you become born again, you need to get rid of everything in your home that's going to pull you down spiritually. If you've got any books on the occult, if you have been into the occult, you've got Ouija boards or tarot cards, if you've got any books that dealing with the Satanism, if you've got pornography, if you've got occultic books with the false religion and stuff like that, unless you're using it, of course, to teach from or whatever. And when I say teach from, it's to combat the errors of. Okay, then you know it's leaven. You need to get rid of it. Well, they were to even get rid of it. Within there wasn't even to be found within their borders. In other words, in their nation. And look at our nation today. We are so corrupted, aren't we? Mm-hmm. We have so corrupted ourselves. I mean, we have nothing but leaven. And you're seeing how it's affecting our country, and you're seeing how it's affecting our youth. And we're wondering, well, why is there so much, let's say, violence in our country today? Well, we're all being affected by what's coming out of Hollywood and the media and everything. This is all our value. So, you know, God knew when he was talking about, when he said, hey, there's not to be any leaven in your house. It was rich in symbolism, saying that, hey, all of these corrupting influences have got to go. Because if you don't get rid of it, it's going to affect you and your household, and eventually it's going to start affecting your nation. And sure enough, it did, right? But he said it was to be observed for 7 days. And seven is a number of perfection, a number of completeness, a number of totality, which was really pointing symbolically to the fact that once we accept Christ, once we go through that Passover in terms of him being our Paschal Lamb, that our lives are to exemplify this from that day forward till we die. Okay, that we are to get rid of the leaven in our lives and our homes and these corrupting influences. Yeah.
You're not saying to get rid of the TV.
No, right. I'm glad you clarified that. I'm not saying. But what I'm saying is, obviously, you know, like, we got a computer, right? Kevin was kind enough to set up the computer and do all these, because he's a computer whiz. So what I told him, I said, I do not want this computer in my house unless there are some safeguards put into it. So, he bought for me, or I paid him to buy a net nanny, because I do not want anything coming to my house. Okay, I don't want to be tempted by it, and I don't want my kids to stumble into it, and I don't want it there. You know, so I got a net nanny that will block out anything dealing with drugs or sex or these type of things, because I just don't want it in there. Now that's what I mean by leaven. You got to get rid of this type of stuff. But you have to be selective as far as what you watch, as far as videos and everything. Anyway, let's go on. And he says here in verse 7, it says, unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And verse 8, it says, and you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with it a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep these ordinances as its appointed time from year to year. Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the firstborn offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. Now, what he's saying here, okay, now I think this is very, very important. If you back up, It says in verse 8, "And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt." Now, what he's saying here, if you read in Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 6, and also in Deuteronomy 11, 18, it's, you know, God says this to his people. He says, "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk to them when they sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall serve as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, what he's saying is this. God wanted these people to be absolutely absorbed in His Word. He wanted His people to be meditating and thinking and reflecting and talking about His Word constantly. He wanted the fathers to be talking to their children about what God did for them, about God's laws, and about what God says. He wanted them talking about, you know, in the morning, noon, and night. He wanted them to write His words on their doorpost of their house. Okay, there was constant reminders. And He told them that He wanted them as frontals on their forehead. In other words, well, they used to be called phylacteries, and they take these little square boxes and they put little scriptures in them, and they put them around their headband, and then also wear them around their wrist. That's very significant, because God is saying, I want my word on your mind, because when my word is on your mind, it's in your heart, it's going to be reflected on what you do with your hands. Like Solomon says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And what we do with our hands is a mere extension of what's in our thoughts. So what God was saying, what he was trying to teach these people is that I want you talking about this, I want you meditating upon it, I want you reflecting upon it constantly. And when your children, when you rise up and when you walk along the way, when your children go back to bed at night, I want you to tell them about my laws, talk about me, this type of thing. Because God knows how prone we are to forget. What a wretched capacity we have for forgetfulness when it comes to things of God, isn't it? We got to constantly be stirring up this reminder. Paul says to study to show yourself the proof of the God. A workman is able to divide the word of truth correctly, and you'll be able to divide it in such a way that you're not quoting scripture out of context, and you're not using it, you know, to substantiate your own phony claims, to whether it be from false doctrine to your own deity. I mean, you can get this word to say anything you want it to say, but it takes a lot of work and a lot of study and a lot of, you know, prayer to be able to apply it the way God has given it to us and expects us to do it. Now, it's easy enough for a child to understand. You don't have to be a seminary graduate to be able to understand it. It's just simply you have to keep studying it, and you're studying it and studying it. And that's why God knows that we are so prone to forget Him. That's why we need this kind of reminder. But what happened now is this happened like everything else. When Jesus came along, what happened during his day, or how it degenerated, was kind of interesting, because in Matthew 23, he said this. He started rebuking, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees when he said, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called men by men, rabbi." So he goes on and on. But what I'm saying is this. During Jesus' time, it had so degenerated that they, you know, instead of these little boxes of scriptures that they put on their headbands or their tassels on their wrists, they broadened them. They were wearing these big, huge things. It was all for show, trying to say, "Hey, look at me," you know? And what does that mean? What God was trying to really instill in these people was this needs to be absorbed into your mind and into your heart in such a way that your life reflects it, the way you and the way you live and the way you walk, the way you act, the way you talk. This whole thing. Was what God wanted them to get through their head, was not just simply for show, was really for transformation, inner transformation. Then he repeats himself again, beginning with verse 11. It says, Now it will come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast, that you own. The males belong to the Lord. And like I said, he repeats this again, and repeats it for emphasis, and he'll repeat it a number more times. He repeats it in Deuteronomy, he repeats it, I believe, in Numbers. In regards to how important this is, that we recognize that everything belongs to God and everything needs to be dedicated unto God. And the firstborn male was really symbolic of, you know, passing on the family name, the family heritage. So in a sense, he represented the family, and everything was tied up in it, and that belonged to God. And you really do need to dedicate your family to God. I mean, there's no question about it. I mean, not a day doesn't go by that I don't pray for my kids, because feel bad that they are under such tremendous assault as far as their faith is concerned today with what's going on around here. I look back when I was their age, and I didn't have to put up with that. I mean, I didn't know the Lord at the time either, but it's like the satanic assault that's being waged on the kids today. It's amazing that anyone would come out, you know, with any kind of godly values. But I'm getting off on a tangent there, but what I'm just trying to emphasize the fact that it's so important, man, that we just raise up our children in the way they should go, because, man, they got everything going against them right now. Verse 13 says, "But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons shall redeem." Now, you know, like I said, a donkey is an unclean animal, so it wasn't something to be offered up on the altar to God, okay? But it was a very common animal for use. In other words, it was a sign of wealth and a sign of prosperity, and it had a great deal of value in terms of its productivity, okay? And God was saying this: you can redeem that donkey by giving me a lamb, but if you don't want to redeem it with a lamb, then you got to break its neck. In other words, you're not going to use it unless it's dedicated to me. Showing the importance that God places upon giving everything unto Him in a token sense, okay, that everything does belong to Him. Otherwise, you're not going to use it. That's what He's trying to emphasize to them. And then He says, in verse 14, "And it shall be that when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of the beast. Therefore, sacrifice to the Lord the males and the offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of the sons of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with the powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." And now He's telling him that one of the reasons why he's having the male children set aside, offered up with the Lord, is because He took the male, firstborn male of all the Egyptians and all the Egyptian animals, showing that, hey, Kay, our redemption came at a price. There's no question about it. It cost God His Son in order to redeem us, right? And without that price, without that redemptive price that God, you know, has paid for our redemption, we'd all be like the Egyptians. We'd all be right in their place, because it wasn't the Hebrews' nationality that saved them. It was the blood of the Lamb that saved them. It's not our denomination that saves us. It's the blood of the Lamb that saves us. And that blood of the Lamb was the redeeming price for our salvation, and that's something that really needs to be emphasized. And then the verse 17 says, "Now it came about that when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, and even though it was near, for God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war, and they return to Egypt.' Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in the martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you.' Then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel day by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, here's a few significant things, okay? Now, I don't know if you can see this on the map, but here's Succoth. Well, here's Ramses here. They travel from Ramses, which is probably the capital there of Egypt. And it's about a 30-mile trek here. They travel to Succoth. And then from Succoth, I guess that was in Goshen, and that was their launching off point. That was where they, you know, all organized, got together, I guess divided themselves up in tribes, and then started this long march towards Cana. Well, by the way the crow flies, if they just went straight across here, they could have been in the promised land, you know, in less than 2 weeks, probably 10, 11 days, even with that massive crowd. But God knew that all along this border here, or all along the Mediterranean Sea, there was all kinds of, you know, Philistine fortresses, and God knew that his people, even though they marched out of Egypt in all this military array and all this pomp and all this ceremony, he knew, hey, they ain't ready for war. They need a little training, they need a little building up, they need a little testing before they get there, okay? And that's what happens to us when we accept the Lord. You know, very often now we might walk around like, hey, I'm born again and I've had this experience, and you all got this pomp and this military array, so to speak. Okay, you're ready to do battle with the devil. But I tell you, you know, a lot of times we do need some seasoning. We do need some training. We do need to, you know, humbling. We need some experience under our belt before we're really able to take on some of the challenges that lie before us. Because, you know, the Christian walk is not something where we're just carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease. I mean, it is a battle, right? I mean, it is, you know, a knockdown, drag out. I mean, I'm telling you, I've been around for 27 years as a Christian. Next month, it'll be 27 years. And you know, from day one, it's been knocked down, drag out, fight with the devil, you know. And sometimes you think, well, this can't get much worse. And then, you know, the next attacks gets even worse. I mean, but you just got to keep trusting the Lord. I mean, I've been in thousands of spiritual battles, and I can guarantee you, you know, it's not an easy road. And I'm not saying that to discourage people, but I'm just saying that, hey, you got to recognize that it's not an easy road. And you, like Jesus said, you got to count the cost. You got to recognize, okay, when I accept the Lord, there is going to be a lot of testing, and there's going to be a lot of trials, and there's going to be a lot of difficulty along the way. But God is faithful. He will sustain us. He won't give us more than we can endure, and that he will give us the ability, the power that we need to overcome the forces that are arrayed against us. Okay, but there is a need, I think, for some training and some discipline. That's why God says, okay, I'm not going to go as a crow flies. These people need a little seasoning first, okay? So what happens is they get up here. Now, nobody knows for sure exactly where this place is. Here's where Etham is on the map here. So they get over here to Etham, and then they start going south, but then they turn around and go back up north again. So in the process of doing this, apparently Pharaoh has a bunch of his army scouts out there watching these people, and they're saying, hey, what are these guys doing? They seem to be lost. They seem to be marked timing out here in the desert. And now, you know, they end up with their back against the sea. And it seemed like, oh, man, they're sitting ducks. Their God is either he's either left them, or he's a bad general, or he doesn't know what he's doing. And so they're kind of sizing up the situation. But the way God works a lot of times is, okay, they're heading south. Once they hit the sea, they start heading south. But then they turn north again. And sometimes that happens in our own Christian walk, doesn't it? It almost seems like, gosh, we're taking one step forward, two steps back, two steps forward, one step back. What are we doing? You ever get that feeling? I mean, I feel like I've marked time many times, you know, in my Christian walk, wondering, well, where's God lead? Where's this leading to? Every time you think you're on your way, the door's going to open up. You're just around the bend. You're going to see the answer. And next thing you know, you're going backwards, you know, in your experiences. Well, you know, God is doing this for a very specific purpose, okay? They need the training, they need the discipline, they need the trust. But also, you know, it's in a sense, okay, they may look like they're wandering around, they may look like they're lost, but it says here that God is leading them by a pillar of cloud by day. Okay, that actually this pillar of cloud was something that I guess was so big and so massive that they could see. It was almost like almost looked like a tornado funnel, I guess. It was just big enough where they could see it, okay? Because we're talking about 3 million people here, you know, so it was giving them actually shade, but it was also giving them direction. It was giving them confidence that this is God's presence in their midst, okay? And then at night, it would become a pillar of fire, which would give them heat, give them warmth, give them light, give them direction. So God was showing them, okay, that this pillar of cloud by day, this pillar of fire by night, it actually represented what to us?
The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, you know, this is God is giving us guidance and direction, okay, this Holy Spirit. All right, it could also say the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud represents His Word, the pillar of fire represents His Spirit, but, you know, they're both synonymous, okay, in a sense, because, you know, the Word became flesh, this type of thing. Okay, then, but he also says here that Moses took up Joseph's bones, okay, because it's interesting. If you read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, of all the things that Joseph did in his life to exemplify his faith, in the book of Hebrews, it mentions this specific thing that he said he had the faith to believe that, hey, God is going to lead you people back up out of the Egypt and back into Canaan someday. And when he does, I want you to take my bones with you. I want to be buried with my people. That was a tremendous act of faith on his part, because it didn't come about till almost 400 years later. But he had the faith to believe, okay, showing that Egypt represents what? The world. I am not going to be left in the world, not even my bones. And that's the way Christians should view things. In other words, hey, you know, this world is not my home. It's not where I belong. In other words, someday I'm going to be out of this world, including my body. My spirit will go first, okay, if I die, right? But then there will be the resurrection of the righteous, where my body will be reunited as a reincarnated body, which will never have any flaws or any experience any more sickness or dying or death, or, you know, I won't have to struggle with the sins of the flesh or the temptations or anything like that. It'd be a totally new body. But it will be, you know, my body. It'll be resurrected. And that's what that kind of prefigured, okay? And that's what Joseph, you know, was noted for, and at least in the book of Hebrews, as it was a great act of faith on his part to say, hey, take my bones with you, because I know God's going to lead you people out of here. And it happened 400 years later. And it was kind of a symbolic of our resurrection, that we are going to be resurrected out of this world in our bodies, okay? And then he says, Then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord was going before them. Okay, in the cloud of pillar by day and by night. Okay, so does anybody have any questions they want to add to this chapter 13 before we get into chapter 14? Because chapter 14, it's kind of a lengthy chapter, but it's a very easy reading chapter. It's one of the most famous chapters in the Old Testament, perhaps in the Bible, because it shows just the marvelous, incredible deliverance or redemption that God provided for his people as their back was against the sea. You know, you get that old saying that between the devil and the deep blue sea, that's probably where that saying came from, because they were between Pharaoh and the deep blue sea here. Okay. Did anybody have anything I want to add or share before we go on?
No.